Let's pray. Thank you, God, for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change our lives when we submit ourselves to it and when we listen to it and when we hear you speak through it. Father, I pray that these amazing people that you've drawn together here tonight would hear you speak to them and hear your voice, that your voice would be the only voice they hear, that they would not be attentive to the other voices that call out for their attention, but that they would concentrate on you. Father, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way, and I also pray that you would give me clarity and be able to speak that which you've given me to speak tonight. Thank you for your great love for us and for being here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is kind of a change of pace from where we've been. We've been talking about how Jesus is the point, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is man, and he's both fully, and we've been talking through all those things, and now we've kind of come to this place where it's a bit of a transition, and you can always tell in the Bible whenever there's a transition, they use the word therefore, and as we all know, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, why is it therefore? And what's going on? And so we've had this whole history of kind of what God's been doing, and now we've been talking last week a little bit about the fact that we don't rest, that we don't just rest in God's goodness, and that we kind of have rejected that idea, and now we're in Hebrews 4, and it says these words in starting with verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we, who have believed, enter the rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he's talking about the Israelites, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Somebody was asking me about how you prepare for a message and, you know, like what's the process and what do you go through and what things do you think about and how do you study this and just what's the process. And I said the hardest part of any message that you give is always that God has to work in you whatever it is you're going to be telling other people to do. So this week, I was restless. I had out-of-town guests, people who came. It's kind of my boss and my, for those who don't know, I work half-time here and half-time in another job, which is two full-time jobs. And so, because you people, you know. But anyway, it's just kind of doing two jobs. And so my sort of boss in the other job comes, and so it's kind of a stressful time, and I got to talk to him, and I got to spend time with him, and he's asking lots of questions, and he wants reports, and he wants things we have to talk through. And so I get behind, and then we had Thursday, I think, this is going to be a great day to just work on my sermon. And I got up, and I got stressed out, and I started thinking about all the other things that I still had to do. And we had pilgrim group Friday night, and we had monastic community last night, and we had things to prepare and do for that, and I had stuff from my other job. And finally, I'm just freaking out. And so on Thursday, I think, well, I'll just go sit in the hot tub for a while, and then I'll be fine. And of course, I sat out there for an hour and just vegged. And then I came in and watched Law and Order, Criminal Intent, because I love Law and Order, Criminal Intent. And I watched one show, and then another show, and then another show. And then I thought, well, I'll go work on my sermon. And man, there were seven people waiting for me to make a play on a Scrabble game. And you can't just leave all those poor people out there waiting for me to make. So that's just crazy, right? So I have to play Scrabble for a while. And then my Mafia Wars thing. I've been out of energy, so if any of you would send me an energy pack, it would be great. Because it's just insane, right? And so what I'm telling you is at the end of the day, I hadn't really done a lot of my sermon, or pretty much anything. And I realized I just kind of vegged away a day, and I had goofed off for a day, and now the anxiety starts to build. Because really, Thursday was the day. Because Friday, I got stuff to do, other things. I got people I got to meet. I got schedules to keep. And so now I'm thinking, well, I'll get up early on Friday, and I'll do it. And then, of course, nothing happens. And then it's Friday afternoon, and I've got a few of the basics done, but I still haven't really worked on my sermon, and then I got more things to do and more things to do, and then it's Saturday, and then we have monastic community, and now it's Sunday morning, but I'll just sit and I'm going to knock this thing out, and I'm going to be done, and it's going to be great, and you guys are going to love it. Well, I was finishing my sermon about 45 minutes ago, so it is what it is. And so what I discovered is the realization that I don't rest very well. I don't engage rest, and I don't think about it very often. And what I do think about a lot is my anxiety. And part of it is because I don't trust that I have what it takes to be a pastor. Part of it is I don't think I have what it takes to preach sermons. It's just part of that craziness of how can I do this and what right do I have to do this? And then I get anxious, and all of a sudden I'm far from trusting God, and I'm really, really, really anxious. It didn't play well. The worried song, it takes the worried. Okay, let's try that one more time. It takes a worried man to sing the worried song. It takes a worried man to sing the worried song. It takes a worried man to sing the worried song. I'm worried now, but I won't be worried long. Right. I won't be worried long because you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to go veg out. That's what I'm going to do, right? I'm just going to go goof off. I'm going to go play Scrabble because you guys have put all those demands on me. I deal with my anxiety by eating. I deal with my anxiety by goofing off. I deal with my anxiety by just letting that warm water in the hot tub soak over me. And I like to say that it's always the prayer tub, but, you know, really it's not. A lot of times it's just the goof off place, right? Hang out and enjoy the weather. I'm not worried long because I'll find a way to deal with my anxiety about life and how I have to live and how I have to do these two jobs and how I don't have what it takes and I'm not qualified and I'm not capable and I'm not able, and all those things run through my head, and in the end it's because I really don't trust God. I really don't trust God. I'm really sorry about that, because I would love to be your pastor who just has incredible faith in God at all times and loves God and just serves God and thinks he's, you know, and always believes him. But like you, it's hard. It's really hard to have faith and to believe. And in the middle of my anxiety, in the middle of my sin, in the middle of my rejection of what God's done, the Israelites had been living in Egypt, and they were in slavery. And when they were slaves, one of the jobs they had was to make bricks. And so they had to make bricks, and they're out there, you know, doing whatever you do to make bricks. They're putting clay and straw, and then they're putting it in ovens, and it's hot, and they're out in the hot sun, and they're screaming about all this and raging against their bosses. And then after God comes in and is going to rescue them, it doesn't work at first, and then Pharaoh, like, gets really mad at him. And so what does Pharaoh do? Guess what? Pharaoh says, not only do you have to make bricks now, but you have to grow your own straw. We're not going to furnish straw for you anymore. So now they got, like, double their work, and they still have the same number of bricks that they have to get out every day. They have the same requirements, and they're just going nuts. And then they get rescued from this thing. They're anxious about their enslaved condition, and then they're freed. They're freed from all this. And they walk out into the desert, and they walk out into the desert with a promise that they're heading for a land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey, a land where it's really cool and everything works and it's going to be wonderful and it's great. Matter of fact, the promise is that anywhere they walk in this great land, they have it. It's theirs. They're not going to have to fight wars. They're not going to have to do great battles. They're not going to have to... They're headed for the promised land. The problem is that between Egypt and the promised land is the Negev. The Negev is a desert. It's a tough, mean, nasty, horrible, hideous, ugly, hot, miserable desert. So from the horrors of slavery, they don't just walk into this land with milk and honey and everything's going great and it's going to be wonderful. No, they walk into a desert and they start to complain and they start to get mad, and they're mad at Moses for taking them out, and they're just having a gripe fest. I love having gripe fests. I love when we all sit together in our little community, you know, pilgrim groups, and we just have a just good gripe fest, you know. You think your day was bad? Let me tell you about my day, you know. Have you ever done that? Or you sit down in your little group with your friends, and you just gripe about your day. You'll whine and complain. You think you got it tough? I got it tougher. We just do that. And that's kind of where Israel's at. They're out there in the desert, and they're going, really? We were better off back where we were at. At least there we got, probably not 3 squares a day, but, you know, a square and a half. And yeah, we had to make some straw, and we had to work long days, but man, it's better than just being out here and being miserable. They blame God. The caption on this is, "First, I'd like to blame the Lord for causing us to lose today." I love that cartoon. Because so often, hey, I just want to thank God for giving me a great game and letting us win today. Well, that's kind of where the Israelites aren't. They're kind of like this guy. Really? We lost. This stinks. I don't even like this. I don't want to go on with you, God. You're just annoying. So we blame God and we blame others. It's really not my fault that my life is miserable. It's really Kathy's fault. And I can talk freely because she's out there with the kids and she won't hear this. So, shut up. We're not even bringing that up. She is a technophobe and she's going to remain that way, okay? And none of you are going to give her any hints as to how to click on symbols. Right? It's her fault that my life is miserable. If she would be a better wife, if she would do a better job of taking care of my needs and this world that revolves around me, then I'd be okay. Then my life would work. So we blame God. I blame Eric. He's here, so I won't blame him as much. I blame Eric for making my life miserable. He's the one who said, "Rod, why don't you be part of this pilgrim group and this monastic community? And oh, by the way, can you do this? And by the way, would you preach there?" And, you know, he just makes my life miserable. And so, and I blame the community. I blame you guys, you know. You expect me to preach every single Sunday night that I'm expected to preach, that I have to study and I have to work. And I just want to veg. I don't want to do all this stuff. I want that land flowing with milk and honey. So in my anxiety that my life isn't working, I blame God, I blame others, and I get into this place of total exhaustion.
Well, I'm tired and so weary, but I must go along till the Lord comes and calls me away.
Elvis for you, right? You bet. Early Elvis, baby. The best Elvis, the young Elvis, okay? I'm exhausted. By the end of my week, I'm exhausted. I just want to veg. I just want to sleep. But rest is not vegging. Rest is not sleeping. You know, it was funny, when I was a kid, after my dad died, I was like 16 years old, and there were a lot of people who offered me jobs, and Mr. Diekman offered me this job, and he said, he owned a flower shop and a landscaping business, and he said, "You know what, Rod, you can come and work for me, and here's the deal. When you come work for me, here's all I promise you. I promise you a paycheck commensurate with the work that you actually do." That was sad, you know. And then he said, I promise you that at the end of the day, you will sleep well." That's his promise. That's it. So that sounded good. So Saturday morning, we have to be there at 5:30. And he picks us up and he takes us to the job site. By 6 o'clock, he hands me, not a shovel, because a shovel's a scooping object, a spade, it's a cutting object. And he said, "We have to dig a ditch from here to over there." Now, this is in the era, I know I'm really old, this is in the era before backhoes and all the fancy, stupid equipment that you guys have nowadays to dig a ditch. You had to dig this ditch by hand. And it was in Phoenix, Arizona, in clay, in hard soil. And he said, "Pace yourself, because you're going to be doing this all day long." So I'm digging a ditch. Now, Mr. Diekman is, like, at that time, 60 years old, and I think he's the oldest man I know at that point, kind of like you guys think of me. You know, like, this is an ancient guy. And so what can he do, right? So I'm thinking, this old man, I'll just work him into the ground, right? So I start out shoveling, I'm working, and my muscles are screaming, but I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to bury this old man, and I'm going to dig my ditch like four times as fast as he digs his ditch, and he's just slow and steady. Pretty soon, I stop, and I'm kind of leaning on my shovel, spade, excuse me, and I'm leaning on it and kind of waiting, you know, for him. I mean, I got a little advantage on him here, you know, quite a bit, 10, 15 feet. So I can wait, and I'm resting. And he said, Rod, if you keep working the way you're working, you're going to be under that shade tree over there drinking lemonade pretty soon while the rest of us work. And I don't pay people to sit under the shade tree and drink lemonade. Okay, so I started working again, and pretty soon I was really tired. And so it's hot out there. I don't know if you noticed that in Arizona, but sometimes when you're working out in the sun, it gets hot. And so I just edged over to the shade tree. Now, I didn't drink any lemonade the first time. And then it's hot, and I'm exhausted, and I'm tired. And at the end of the day, I was under the shade tree on the ground with lemonade in my hand, blistered hand, dreaming dreams of lemonade and air conditioning and cold swimming pools and stuff like that, because I couldn't keep up. Now, he was a nice man, and he paid me, and I went home, and I slept the sleep of the dead. And then I slept some more. And it was the most beautiful, restful sleep I've ever had, because I worked hard. A few years ago, many of you know, I had a real problem with my neck, and some vertebrae were messed up, and they were crushing the ulna nerve, and I lost the use of my arm and my hand, and a lot of pain. And so the doctor gave me medication, and he said, this will help you sleep. I always loved that he gave me two medications. One was Lyrica. He said, you take that at night, that'll put you to sleep. And he said, the second thing that you can take is Cymbalta. You take that in the morning, and that'll wake you up. So I always remember, lyrics to sleep, cymbals to wake you up, right? So that was like how I could remember which pill to take. So I'm thinking, I'm pretty excited about the fact that I get to take these pills, and I'm going to get rest, real rest. But it's not the same. It's this drug-induced goofy rest that isn't really rest at all. What I wanted was rest. I would just wake up grogged. I didn't wake up alert and excited about the day. I just woke up in a drug fog. And most of us deal with our anxiety in our lives in sort of a drug fog way. We find restful things that emulate rest that aren't really rest. They're not the real rest that we long for. It's a temporary rest. Scrabble game, Mafia Wars, sitting out in the hot tub. I don't know what your addiction is, but I know you have them. But it's not really resting, because at the end of the day, you still have to face all your issues. You still have to face all your problems. You have to still face your doubt about who God is and what He does and how He does it. Our anxiety leads to a weariness and a complaint and a rebellion. Our anxiety produces a weariness that you cannot solve. You can't rest enough. You can't veg out enough to make God disappear. He pursues. He runs after you. He doesn't let go of those He loves, not even for a second. Don't pretend that He ever does. He doesn't. We're exhausted and we need rest, but we have all these mixed, we don't have real rest. We don't have the rest that comes from trusting God with our lives. So what we're looking for is whole rest. Did I do good, Sue? Did I do good? That's a whole rest. That's a musical symbol, people. I don't know this. I'm not a musician. I have no idea. But I found this cool thing, and it said whole rest. And then I showed it to somebody who was a musician, and they said, hey, that's a musical symbol. So I got pretty excited. And then they had eighth rests, and they had quarter rests. And guess what? They had a whole rest. And I thought, that's what I really want, right? I want a whole rest. I don't want a partial rest. I don't want a little goofy rest. I don't want a part-time rest. I want whole rest. I really want to trust God in my exhaustion and in my anxiety and in my fear. I want real rest. I was at a conference with N.T. Wright in San Francisco a few months ago. It was an incredible conference. And as much fun as it was to listen to N.T. Wright for hours on end, and for those of you who don't know, he's a rather famous theologian. He's one of those guys who, when you listen to him, like every sentence that comes out of his mouth is brilliant. You know, like maybe you get one brilliant thought out of me like in a year, you get like one a sentence from this guy. So he's really sharp. And so he's cool. But that wasn't the best part of the conference for me. The best part of the conference was this little breakout session in which one of the guys said this phrase, the antidote to exhaustion is not rest, but wholeheartedness. So I sat and thought about that for a long time. The antidote to exhaustion is not rest, but wholeheartedness. Doing something with your whole heart, putting everything you have into what you do. If it's raising kids, you put your whole heart into raising kids. If it's teaching school, you put your whole heart into teaching school. If it's doing your job, whatever job that is, you put your whole heart into doing your job. And you think, now, Rod, you don't know my job. I have like the world's most boring, hideous, horrible, sickening, stupid, dumbest job. Like, are you kidding me? I couldn't put my whole heart into that if you killed me. You know, you have to hold a gun to my head and I still won't do it. Like, wholehearted? And I always think back to Mr. Diekman, who also told me one other cool thing besides putting blisters on my hands. He taught me one other thing. He said, you don't work for me. You work for Jesus. If you work like you work for Jesus, then I'll be real happy with what you do here. Make Jesus your boss. When you go to work, you're not working for your boss. Imagine yourself working for Jesus. How do you work then? I just thought, wow, that's brilliant. Now, I've had good days and bad days with that, right? Because there are times when Jesus, like, wants a lot from me. Honesty, integrity. He wants me to be friendly to people who are just jerks. For you people in the customer service business, wow, you know. And then someone told me later on, it's not only that you work, your boss is Jesus. Imagine that every customer, every client, every person you deal with is a reflection of who Jesus is, and you're looking for Jesus in the people that you serve. Well, that just stinks, right? Because now I have to change how I work. I have to change how I think. But that's what wholeheartedness is. That's saying, I do what I do because I serve Jesus. It's because Jesus is the point. It's because of who Jesus is. I want my life to follow Jesus. Now, even when you make that decision, I mean, I'm a pastor and I'm trying to get other churches planted, and so I get frustrated because it's not going the way I want, and my boss comes and he's like, really, Rod, it's not happening quite the way we thought it would, and what's going on with that? And so I'm feeling pressure. Why? It's not my job. It's God's job. I am called to work hard at what he puts in front of me. I'm called to do that task that he's called me to do. I'm not called to do more than that. I'm not called to do less than that. I'm not responsible for outcomes. I want my life to be a certain way. I want it to look a certain way. I remember when I came down here to Tucson to plant a church, I came with high hopes. Because you know what? I went through the assessment center and I got the best grade. Come on. I did. I got the highest grade. And you know what? Every one of the other people in that whole group, and there were like 12 other church would-be church planters, all 12 of them had graduated from seminary, and I hadn't. So how cool is that, right? I got the like the A+. So I came down here with high hopes. I'm going to rip it up. I'm going to have a church planted by like Thursday. There's going to be thousands of people. Well, that was pathetic, because that isn't how it turned out to be. Now, as wonderful as you people all are, and as excited as I am to be your co-pastor, this wasn't what I had in mind. I was supposed to be successful in a big way. I don't know what that meant, and I'm not sure what that meant. I don't even know. God had other plans. Matter of fact, his other plan was to introduce me to Eric, who's actually a really great church planter, and would have gotten an A++ if he had gone to the assessment center, which he didn't. Because God just has other plans. God just changes things around. God just does other stuff. You know what? He still takes care of me. He still provides for me. He takes care of all my needs. Kathy and I don't suffer. It's still great. It's just not what I thought. It's not the church of Rod. It's the church of God. And I have to submit to that. And I have to humble myself to that. And I have to imagine that God has my best interest at heart, even when everything would say that that's not true. When my circumstances, I'm out in the desert, it's hot, I'm an Israelite, you know, people have to hit rocks and then water comes out and they do it in anger and it just stinks and it's horrible and hideous. In the middle of that, I have to remember that there's promised land. Promised land, by the way, is not California, okay? For Eric, the promised land, by the way, Eric, is not Seattle, okay? Because we all know Eric would love to go. Seattle's a myth, actually. It doesn't exist. It's just not real, right? Because Eric kind of came here, and he didn't really want to plant a church here. He really wanted to plant a church in Seattle. Matter of fact, at one point early on, he said, why don't we just all move to Seattle? And we all looked at him like, are you crazy? There's no way, you know. So that kind of destroyed his little myth. No, you know what? The promised land is here now. It's coming, and it's already been. When God created and made this place, he made this beautiful garden, and he put his people that he loved, Adam and Eve, in there, and he created them and made them and made everything for their pleasure and made everything for them to serve and to work within, and it was gorgeous and wonderful. And then we rebelled, and we destroyed that. And then he sends Jesus, and he makes this promised land available to us now. He makes a promised land available not because we work really we redouble our efforts, because that's what happens, right? I get busy trying to make my world work, and then it kind of crashes and burns and things don't work out like I thought they would. So I don't have, you know, 27 churches planted here in Tucson now. So it's not working the way I thought it would. And so I think, well, what I'll do is I'll redouble my efforts. Are you with me? Right? You redouble your efforts. I'm just going to work twice as hard, and it still doesn't work. Because the promised land is available to us when we simply give up our demands for how God has to treat us and for how the work has to be done and whatever dreams and visions and plans we have, and simply submit our lives to him. But we harden our hearts. We get rocky-hearted. We don't want anyone. We get mad at God. In the end, it's our rage against God that kills us. We get so angry with him because we don't get the what we want. We don't get the husband we wanted. We don't get the wife we wanted. We don't get a relationship that we wanted. Our kids aren't the kind of kids we'd like them to be. The job stinks. So we harden our heart to God. And we say, God, you know what? I'm just going to take care of it my own way. I'm just going to do it my way. And here's what God asks of us. He says, I want you to take the plunge into trusting me. To really trust that I know better than you how your life should work. I know better than you. I've often talked about the hardest prayer that we ever pray. The hardest prayer that we ever pray. It's a prayer that I hate to pray. It's a prayer that we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. It's a phrase in that prayer that just kills me, and I bet you it kills you too if you're honest about it. Your will be done. Your will be done. Not my will. I don't understand God's will. I don't understand why he takes Sean and leaves Samantha and little boys. I don't know why he does that. I don't know how that works. I don't know why he set me up with a business degree and all this other junk and put me in business for a whole long time and then all of a sudden jerked me out of that and sent me to Tucson to plant a church. I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know what his will is for your life. I know that submitting to it means to be in prayer. I know submitting to it means to read my scripture, my Bible, and study what God says, to listen for his spirit, to live in community, to submit what I do to other people. I got asked to apply for a job at one point, and it was a job that would have required moving me to Grand Rapids, and I would have been directing a home missions agency. And I remember kind of boldly saying, you know, I'm just going to submit this to the community. I'm just going to submit this to the elders and leaders, and I'm going to let you guys make the decision as to whether I should apply. And so everybody said, yeah, you should apply. So in the back of my head, I thought, okay, no problem. I don't really want to move to Grand Rapids. I don't really want to do this job. I'm just absolutely terrified and scared that I would ever have to do a job like that because it's huge, and you guys know that I'm ADD and I'm crazy and I don't have my act together, and it's been a long time since I've done business stuff, and I have all these things that, so the anxiety started to build. And then they called me and said, thank you for your resume. We'd like to invite you. You're one of our finalists, and we'd like to invite you for an interview. And now I'm really terrified. And I remember Eric saying, so are you going to submit it to us? If you get the offer, are you going to let us make the decision? I said, yes. And inside I'm going, no, 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 I don't want to. No, I'm not going to. No, I'm not going to submit it to anyone else. No, this is a decision I would have to make with my wife. I can't let somebody else, like maybe you guys don't love me enough. Maybe you don't care about me enough. Maybe you don't know me well enough. I am not going to submit. I don't really want to do that. That's what's going on in my head. The whole time I said, yeah. I'll submit this to the broader community. And there was something empowering about that. There was something beautiful about saying, you know what, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God's people with the decision. I'm not going to make it on my own. I'm not going to sit here and decide whether or not I should, how I should live my life or what I should do, or I'm going to submit it to God and God's people. It's hard to take that plunge. It's scary to take that plunge. It's hard to have faith in God and trust that above all, he has your best interest at heart, particularly when you know better, right? When you're sure that he doesn't, when there's contrary evidence, And there's a whole lot of evidence as to why it won't work and why it shouldn't be and why God doesn't really know what's best for me. He does. When you take the plunge, you actually just take the plunge. You're standing on an ice floe, and all of a sudden you're just, and you know, you got wings like that. They're not going to hold up that fat body, right? So you can flap away, and you're dead meat. You know, there's and what's cool is you can't see it in this picture, but there's whales and sharks with mouths wide open down there, right? If you jump off a cliff, there's sharp rocks. And we want to guarantee that if I jump off, if I trust you, God, at least please don't let me hit the hard rock, the sharp rocks. We have no guarantee. Except a God who loves you so passionately that he'll never, ever let go. And while you're fallen, or think you're fallen, or think you know, he's got you in his hands the entire time. And he closes shark mouths and whale mouths and all those other mouths that, and he clears away sharp rocks. He sends eagles to bear you up. No big deal. He's got you. Let's pray. Thank you that you have us. Help us to have faith in you, to trust you. We have to make decisions about who we marry. We have to make decisions about what job we have. We have to make decisions about having kids or not having kids and raising kids and what schools we're going to send them to and what tasks that you're going to put in front of us. And Father, in every one of those decisions, big ones, huge ones, small ones, tiny ones, help us to have confidence that as we go forward, trusting you, that you hold us, and we can't mess it up because you're with us, and you don't let go of those you love. In Jesus' name, amen. In response, if you've brought an offering tonight, if you're a visitor, you're certainly welcome to give. There's no expectation that you would. If you brought an offering tonight, please give generously. And if the last person would just put it under a desk or, under a chair, that'd be great. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that's broken for you." He did that after praying the great prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he's sweating blood, while he's suffering and struggling. He says, "Father, your will be done and not my own." So he, at this last meal, had said, "When you take this bread and you take it in, remember my body was broken for you. All your sins are forgiven. I will take all of it on me." He's the perfect example. He's the one who goes ahead. He's the one who goes first through death's door and resurrection into a true promised land that awaits us. The full, complete expression of that. And afterwards, he took a cup. We have wine and we have juice. He took a cup afterwards and he said, "This is my blood and it's shed for you." So if you know this Jesus, come take bread, dip it in the juice, and as you take it in, remember his body broken for you, his blood shed for you.